Well, Zechariah, the minor prophet, got to me. I had made it through all these minor prophets, each of them in 1 week. And Zechariah wrestled me to the ground and held my arm behind my back until I yelled, "Uncle." And so this is Zechariah part two. We made it through the first 8 chapters last week, but we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9. I was thinking this week about, as I was going through this, a lot of hymns came to mind as I was studying and reading through these passages over and over again. And as I was thinking about those hymns, and I don't know if you ever try to go back and sing a song as if it's the first time you sang it, and you start to kind of feel like maybe what it felt like the first time you felt it. And as you get the perspective and the wisdom and insight to your own heart and to the truth that happens over years, a couple of things came back to me this week. Going back to remembering when I was a 19 or 20-year-old and entering into a church for the first time and singing a bunch of really unfamiliar hymns with a lot of strange lines and a lot of strange words. But with the perspective of time, there's two things you realize that happens when we gather to sing. One of them is that singing can be kind of weird because, frankly, we're the only people who have any reason to get up on a Sunday morning and sing together. It would be very strange if anybody else did that. Hey, we're watching the football game together today. Why don't you come over an hour early and we'll sing some songs together? You know what? I'm going to watch that from my house. Yeah, that would be weird. But it's not just the singing, it's what you sing. And I was thinking back this week to some of the first hymns I sang and how they tied to the topics we'll be talking about today. Songs about a king. Now, I'd never met anybody who lived in a country with a king. I was from East Tennessee. I didn't know anybody who had ever had a king before. And here we were singing Christmas songs about a newborn king. Come thou almighty king. Why or what? What is this? But the second thing singing does to you is it reveals to you needs you didn't know you have. The word of God does that. Singing does that. I didn't know I needed a king, but I sang about a king often enough. Sorry, my little thing's getting in the way here. Other way. I sang about a king often enough that I began to realize, you know, I could use a good king. Kings do good things for us, and if Jesus is my king, yeah, I need a king, so I learned to sing about a king. Even more so when I started singing hymns about shepherds. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I'd never met a shepherd, didn't know a shepherd. Probably didn't know too many people who knew somebody who knew a shepherd. But here I was singing about a shepherd. This is strange. But then you read, much we need thy tender care in thy pleasant pastures lead us. Right? And you start realizing, yeah, I could use a shepherd. Wow. I've been singing about something I didn't even know I needed. And so something that seems strange at first reveals to us a need we didn't know we have. And God is good like that. God is good that we sing songs and his spirit shows us what we need. We don't have to start on the other side and say, now I wonder what people feel like they need, and we will sing and preach about that. We say, you know what, we'll sing the songs and we'll preach the word and God will reveal the need, then he'll reveal that he meets the need. But there was another category of songs that just were kind of off the charts strange for me when I first walked into that church and sat 3 rows from the back in the middle. Songs about fountains. Why in the world do we sing about fountains? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Sing me some melodious sonnet. I didn't even know what a melodious sonnet was. I came out of a background of heavy metal music. We didn't sing. Headbangers didn't do melodious sonnets. There's this Shakespeare. What is this? And you got to verse 2. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. I don't have an Ebenezer. If I join the church, is there a membership process? Does everybody get an Ebenezer? What is this? Right? But then there was one, I still remember how strange this was. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, if you have zero background in church and zero Bible knowledge, can you get yourself in those shoes and think about, this is strange, a fountain filled with blood, Emmanuel? Is this a Spanish guy? Who is this? Emmanuel. And why is there a fountain filled with his blood? This is grotesque. why are we singing this? Sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their lose all their guilty stains. And then you sing it again, lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that blood, right? And then you come to this verse, and I remember early on singing this hymn and coming to the part of the verse that says, the dying thief upon the cross rejoiced to see that day, and there, though I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. And I remember the first time that hit me like a ton of bricks, like, oh, I'm no better than the thief, that guy on the cross I heard about in the stories. I'm vile, and the fountain washes my sin. Wow. So at first I didn't know why I was singing about a fountain. Then I went, oh, I need a fountain. And so the word of God is beautiful like that. Singing is beautiful like that, in that at first it seems strange, but then you realize it reveals a need you didn't know you had. So today we're going to come across a bunch of chapters, and we're going to fly through and skip and look at all this. But it's chapters about a king, a shepherd, and a fountain. Oh, yeah. And a pot. I was going to say, we don't sing songs about pots. But we won't. Yeah. We'll come back to pot, the pot, a pot. If you were an Israelite living when Zechariah was a prophet. Now remember, the first minor prophets, they were all pre-exile, pre-judgment. Judgment is coming. You're going off, you're going to be defeated and taken off by the Assyrians. You're going to be wiped out down to the level of nothing and rubble, and you're going to be taken off to Babylon. And at this point, it's happened. They're coming back to the land, and they're in the rebuilding process. And you remember with Haggai and last week in Zechariah that they ran into opposition and they stopped rebuilding the temple for 16 years when all they had was an altar and part of a foundation. And they had gone off and just started doing their own thing and building their own houses. And the prophets came back and said, no. I know this doesn't look like much in comparison to what you remember it being, but we need to get back in this. And because we're not just restoring a temple, we're restoring an identity. You have completely lost your identity, being off in another country, being away from all of the sacrifice and the priest and the singing and the worship and the teaching. We need to rebuild an identity, and in rebuilding the temple, that will be part of how God rebuilds the identity of who we are. But if you know the story, when we speak of kings and shepherds, it was kings and shepherds that got them in the mess they were in the first place, right? We had these kings. We want a king. You get a king. And then you read their history. It's like good king, bad king, bad king. Oh, good king. Oh, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. Oh, bad king. Oh, good king, bad, right? And it's just, and then we have these people who were supposed to shepherd the people, and they were supposed to teach the people, and they were supposed to lead the people in the truth, and they didn't do it. They proclaimed what people wanted to hear. And they told them lies, and they just did it to enrich themselves. And so God comes back and says, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a shepherd. I'm going to give you a fountain. Threw that one in there. Do we need a fountain, right? But I'm going to show you the king and the shepherd are the same person. And let me go back and give a couple of verses from chapter 8 last week that are just amazing and will set us up for today. Among the nations, Judah and Israel had become symbols. I'm back in the New Living Translation. I started with it. May as well finish it this week. Had become symbols of what it means to be cursed, but no longer. Now I will rescue you and make you both a symbol of a source and a source of blessing. So you have been a picture of what it means to be cursed. Now you're going to be a source of blessing. So don't be afraid or discouraged, but instead, get on with rebuilding the temple. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, chapter 8, 14. I did not change my mind when your ancestors angered me, and I promised to punish them, says the Lord Almighty. So I promised punishment was coming. I didn't change my mind. Promise came. But listen to what he says, verse 15. Neither will I change my decision to bless Jerusalem and the people of Judah. So don't be afraid. maybe your translation says, I am determined to do you good. I am determined to do you good. And so he says, so here's some things you need to do to get yourself prepared for me to do you good. He sums it all up with a nice verse in verse 19. He says, love truth and love peace. Love truth, love peace. That's how you get ready for God to make you a blessing to the nations. And so now we're going to see what this I will do you good looks like. We're going to see a king, a shepherd, and a fountain. It's going to be quick, but we're going to run through. He starts off chapter 9 by talking about the different nations that he's going to bring low. And he uses Tyre as the great example of that. Tyre thought they were the undefeatable, perfect setup city. Nobody can get through to Tyre. People had tried, they had never succeeded. And he's like, I'm gonna wipe out Tyre. And what's going to happen is all the other nations are going to see Tyre get wiped out. And they're going to go, whoa, if that can happen to them, that can happen to us. And God says, yeah, it's going to happen. And he talks about how he is going to come into his land and guard his land and defeat Israel's enemy. But then there's this verse that just kind of runs right in the middle of this. And you're going to recognize this. If you've been in church for any time at all, you've heard this verse. As a matter of fact, if you've been in church for 40 years, you've heard this verse at least 40 times. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. You recognize that. That's a triumphal entry verse, right? That's that last week verse from the life of Christ when the palm branches are waving and the coats are on the ground and Jesus is riding in on that little donkey's colt, and people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king, Hosanna to the king. There were people who recognized what was going on. There were people going, wait a minute, guy on donkey. I learned this in Sunday school. The minor prophet Zechariah. Woo! We all like to think that if we had been there, we would recognize it, right? We all like to think, oh yeah, I would have saw that one coming a mile away. I would have known this was the Savior. And some of them did. But it's just an amazing picture of a king. Because we think of a king, you know, what's he going to come in? He's going to come in on an F-14, right? He's going to strafe the enemies and drop the bombs. And Jesus is like, he's righteous. He's everything he said that the people should be, is speaking truth, doing justice in the courts, not doing injustice to the poor and to the immigrant. And so he's righteous and he's victorious. He's a conquering king. And yet, he is meek and he's humble, riding on a donkey. What kind of king is this? And he tells them, look out for it. That's Zion, this is the king I'm going to send. And I have been told, I have been looked at in the eye, and I've been told that today in this world, a politician could never be meek and humble. It just wouldn't work. And I'm scratching my head going, I don't think that's true. because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you because I am meek. I'm gentle. I'm also righteous and victorious. It's everything you want in a king. So he says, I'm going to send a king. And he goes on through chapter 9. You can look at that later. We won't read the whole thing, but he's like, I've made a covenant with you, and I'm going to bring a king, and there's going to be victory. I'm going to use my people like bows and arrows, and I'm going to use you to fight the enemy. But then he shifts in verse 16, the very end of chapter 9. He shifts from king to shepherd. Now, this isn't unusual. If any of you were around when we did the life of David, that's who David was. He was a shepherd. He was a king. So shepherd king isn't entirely unfamiliar. It's just it comes together perfectly in this promised king, this Messiah. When the day arrives, the Lord their God will rescue his people just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Isn't that a great picture? Sparkly sheep. I don't know what sparkly sheep look like, but it's a cool picture. How wonderful and beautiful they will be. The young men and women will thrive on the abundance of grain and wine. In other words, I'm going to gather all the people together. We're like jewels covering the land. But he says in chapter 10, you look in verse 3, my anger burns against your shepherds, and I will punish these leaders. For the Lord Almighty has arrived to look after his flock of Judah, and he will make them strong and glorious, like a proud war horse in battle. So God's anger is still burning, that every time shepherds come, they eventually get to the place where they're doing it just for themselves, and they're using the people instead of blessing the people. I will strengthen Judah and save Israel. I will reestablish them because I love them. It will be as though I never rejected them, for I'm the Lord their God. And listen to this picture of a shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 8. I didn't know shepherds could do this. He says, when I whistle to them, they will come running. So apparently shepherds can whistle and sheep will come. I have a dog that will not come when you call him. I can't imagine an entire flock of sheep just, yay, come on, right? For I have redeemed them. From the few that are left, their population will grow again to its former size. Listen to this. Though I have scattered them like seeds among the nations, still they will remember me in distant lands, and with their children they will survive and come home again to Israel. And he says, I'll bring them from Egypt and from Assyria, from Gilead, from Lebanon, and there won't even be enough room for them all. They will pass safely through the sea of distress. The waves of the sea will be held back, and the waters of the Nile will be dry. The pride of Assyria will be crushed. The rule of Egypt will end. I will make my people strong in power, and they will go wherever they wish by my authority. I, the Lord, have spoken. So do you see the picture there? He says, my people, and he's talking, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to Israel. And he says, you have been scattered across the world like seeds, all over the world. And he says, there's going to come a day when I'm going to whistle, and my sheep are going to, and it's like you think of a sheep, it'll never make it that far. Sheep aren't smart, and they're not powerful. He's like, no, I'm going to clear the path, and you're going to come home. And he says, it's not even going to hold you, and it's just going to be joy unspeakable because he's the king and he's his shepherd. And then there's this, I wish I could spend a long time on this. I'm not going to, but in chapter 11, there's this crazy illustration. You know, the prophets sometimes lived out the best illustrations. And so there's this illustration where God says, hey, I want you to go find some shepherds who have a flock of sheep, and their only intention for the sheep is to sell them, to be killed, and to just make money off them. They don't care about the sheep. They're not necessarily tending the sheep and caring for the sheep. They're just waiting for the day where they can kill them and make money off of them. Go find them, and I want you to tend those sheep, get rid of those shepherds, and I want this to be kind of an illustration of what it's like. And then it's he takes two of their shepherd staffs away, and he calls one of the staffs favor or grace, and he calls the other one unity or union. And then he becomes impatient with the sheep, and he breaks the staff called favor, and he breaks the staff called unity, and he says, this is what it's been, folks. You guys have been divided. There's been no favor. There's been no unity. Why? Because you had shepherds who just wanted you for what they could get out of you. And he says, tell me if this sounds familiar. And I said to them, he says, that was the end of my covenant with them. Those who bought and sold sheep were watching me, and they knew the Lord was speaking to them through my actions. So the people are watching on going, I think the prophet's saying bad things about us, right? That's what happened sometimes. And I said to them, if you like, give me my wages, whatever I'm worth, but only if you want to. So if you'd like to pay me for what I've done with the sheep, and it says they counted out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Whoa. And the Lord said, in other words, they don't think much of you. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potters, this magnificent sum with which they value me. I took the 30 coins and threw them to the potters in the temple of the Lord, and I broke my other staff. Whew, what a picture. He says, this is what a worthless shepherd looks like, and you've illustrated this to my people. So you come to John chapter 10. We went through the Gospel of John. Do you remember Jesus' words when he was talking about in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for my sheep. And do you remember this line? He says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. All the previous shepherds took from you. All the previous shepherds used you. They robbed you of life. I have come as a shepherd. Whoever comes to me will be saved. And I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly, to the full, in all its fullness. So Zechariah is saying, all your shepherds have been thieves because all they wanted was to take from you. A shepherd's coming. He's going to whistle for you. You're going to come, and he's going to give life. Now, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are just amazing in their beauty because it's a promise of future deliverance. I'm just read through it and just stop along the way, but let's just start at the beginning of chapter 12. This message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. This message is from the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the spirit within humans. In other words, he's the Lord of everything. The heavens, the earth, and you. He made you for himself. I will make Jerusalem and Judah like an intoxicating drink to all the nearby nations that send their armies to besiege Jerusalem. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burden for the world. And none of the nations who try to lift it will escape unscathed. And on that day, says the Lord, I will cause every horse to panic, every rider to lose his nerve. I will watch over the people of Judah, but I will blind the horses of their enemies. And the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the people of Jerusalem have found the strength in the Lord Almighty, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a brazier that sets a wood pile ablaze, or like a burning torch among the sheaves of grain. They will burn up all the neighboring nations right and left, while the people living in Jerusalem remain secure. The Lord will give victory to the rest of Judah first before Jerusalem, so that the people of Jerusalem and the royal line of David will not have greater honor than the rest of Judah. And on that day, the Lord will defend the people of Jerusalem. The weakest among them will be as mighty as King David. Isn't that beautiful? Find the weakest, wimpiest person you know, I'll make them like David. And the royal descendants will be like God, like the angel of the Lord who goes before them. It'll just be power and strength. For my plan is to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So who's going to destroy the nations? Who's going to fight the nations? God is. Who's going to fight the nations? God's people are. Who's going to defeat the nations? God is. Who's going to defeat the nations? His people are. He's going to make his people strong and mighty and victorious. But then it shifts. In verse 10, again will sound familiar. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. We sing this, right? Stir up our hearts, O God. We saw this last week and the week before. God stirred up their spirit. Well, so he's gonna pour out a spirit of grace and prayer. So the people are going to have their hearts moved to pray. And then it says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. The sorrow and mourning in Jerusalem on that day will be like the grievous mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. All Israel, listen to this, will weep in profound sorrow. And listen how he describes it. Each family by itself, the husbands and wives in separate groups, the family of David will mourn along with the family of Nathan and the family of Levi and the family of Shimei. And each of the surviving families from Judah will mourn separately, husbands, in other words, wives apart. In other words, this isn't going to just be a general group mourning, each and every individual. And look what it says. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will weep in profound sorrow. So apparently there's a day in the future that the prophets tell us when at just the right moment, Jesus will stand before this nation and they will look and they'll say, look what we did. They will see the scars in his hands and his feet and they will weep with overwhelming sorrow. Our king came, our shepherd came, and we pierced him. And they will be broken with weeping and mourning and sorrow. But, chapter 13, gotta keep going. And on that day, a fountain, said there'd be a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David and for the people of Jerusalem. Ready? A fountain to cleanse them from all their sins and defilement. So they will look and they will weep at the Son of God, at Jesus, their Messiah, and they will weep and they will mourn. And in that weeping and mourning is repentance. And in that, a fountain of forgiveness and cleansing is opened up for the sheep. And on that day, says the Lord Almighty, I will get rid of every trace of idol worship throughout the land. You won't be able to find even a smidgen of an idol, so that even the names of the idol were forgotten. Did we have an idol once? Yeah, I can't remember its name. I will remove from the land all false prophets and the unclean spirits that inspire them. You won't be able to find a false prophet. No one will be able to boast of any sort of prophetic gift. It's just going to be the shepherd king and his cleansed worshiping people. All the false shepherds will be gone. Chapter 13, we won't read the whole thing, but it says, they will call, I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure, just as gold and silver are refined and purified by fire. They will call on my name, I will answer them, and I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Imagine that, like kind of worship service. We kind of did that a little today, where some of us sing one part, some of us sing the other part. In this situation, God will say, these are my people, and the people will respond, this is our God. What an amazing moment. So a shepherd king, a shepherd who's a king who's a shepherd, a mourning people, and a fountain of forgiveness opened up. What a beautiful, beautiful promise for a people. Let's remember when this is being spoken, for a people who are looking around at rubble, who have lost their identity, who don't even have a temple, and the prophets are having to get on their case and say, come on, guys, be courageous, be strong, get back to this. I know it's small, but just keep working, right? Can you imagine what this kind of picture must have put in their hearts to get going? That God, remember back chapter 8, how we started, I am determined to do you good, and this is how determined I am. So he pictures again, he kind of goes back to the big picture, chapter 14, I got to read through this. Watch for the day of the Lord is coming, when your possessions will be plundered right in front of you. On that day, I'll gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. And the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half the population will be taken away into captivity, and half will be left among the ruins of the city. And the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he has fought times past. And on that day, listen to this picture, Jesus. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Go. Not right now, but go look online. Look at a picture taken from the Mount of Olives of Jerusalem. And just imagine the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. For half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. You will flee through this valley. Yes, you will flee as you did in the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. And listen to this, on that day the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. How does that work unless you've got somebody who's emanating light. There will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day and night. For at evening time, it will still be light. And on that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously both in summer and winter. If you look in the other prophets, they say that when that water comes out of Jerusalem and goes to the Dead Sea will become pure again. If you've ever been to the Dead Sea, I've floated in the Dead Sea. Why did I float in the Dead Sea? Because you can't sink in the Dead Sea. It's so filled with salt. There's not even anything alive in it. And the day's going to come when that water's going to hit it. It's going to be pure and filled with life. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. All the land from Geba, north of Judah, to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become one vast plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up in its original place and will be inhabited all the way from the Benjamin Gate over to the side of the old gate, to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. And Jerusalem will be filled, safe at last, never again to be cursed and destroyed. A final new Jerusalem where everyone is safe. And the Lord will send a plague on all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. So he starts to talk about it. You know, even then, there are people who hate the sight, and he says, no, we'll deal with them. And all the wealth of the neighboring nations will be captured in great quantities in gold and silver and fine clothing. So it's the promise to Abraham fulfilled. You remember what he said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So even then, what will happen is there will be some nations that are like, yes, let's go to that. That's beautiful and amazing. We're on that team. And they get blessed, and others who hate it, and that's that. In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem who survived the plague will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Shelters, the Feast of Booths. And any nation anywhere in the world that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, will have no reign. It goes on to say again, if you want the blessing, you worship the King. And then we close verses 20 and 21. Oh my goodness, I love this. On that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with these words, set apart as holy to the Lord. So you think about this. Horses pulling stuff around, calling their loads, and they've got these little bells on their harnesses, and every little bell will say, set apart as holy to the Lord. In other words, think about just a little tinkling sound coming from one bell on one horse among bunches of bells, some bunches of horses. And he's saying, every little bell that makes that little tinkling sound will tinkle and ring in the glory of Jesus. Every little bell making its little noise as worship to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the temple of the Lord will be as sacred as the basins used beside the altar. In fact, every cooking pot in Judah and Jerusalem and Judah will be set apart as holy to the Lord Almighty. Do you remember? Now, what a promise this must have been, because if you remember, the people were taken off to Babylon. You remember Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the temple, but he took all the gold and all the utensils, the sacred utensils that only had one use in the temple by the priest. And you remember, he just took them back, and then there was that time when there was the feast, and the king says, hey, somebody go get me that gold stuff from the temple of Jerusalem. Let's drink wine out of it. And you just go, this isn't going to go well. You're not supposed to do that with this, right? This is beautiful. Catch this. All who come to worship will be free to use any of these pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will be no longer traitors in the temple of the Lord Almighty. Verse 21, I missed this. In fact, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be set apart as holy to the Lord Almighty. So every little bell on every little horse is ringing for Jesus. And every cooking pot in the land is just as holy and set apart as a cooking pot in the temple. Let me give you an illustration. I told you, it was a shepherd, a king, a fountain, and a pot. You don't have any songs about pot. So this is a sacred pot. And the reason it's sacred is when I was a little kid, my dad taught me two things in the kitchen. My mom taught me a million things. My dad taught me two things. Number one, how to pour a Pepsi. Do you remember when Pepsi came in glass 32-ounce bottles, right? Heavy glasses, and when you're little, it's a fearful thing to pour Pepsi, right? But Dad teaches you, right? Don't just keep pouring because that fizz is going to go up, and you don't want to have this stuff running over the glass. So you learn to pour at just the right time, and when you get really good at it, the fizz rises up, and it stops at the top. And when you're 5 years old, you go, I know how to pour Pepsi, right? And right, and so you need to fill it to the top. No, you're not done yet. That's going to go down, fill it up, right? So when I was a kid, our TV was downstairs in the basement, but our kitchen was upstairs. And when my dad had trained me well enough, he could say, hey, Dean, go upstairs and pour me a Pepsi. So I had to run upstairs and pour him a Pepsi. But then the day came when an even more important lesson involving electricity and heat was involved, where he taught me to pop his popcorn. Okay, this is how much oil you put in the bottom. This amen to that. Get an amen on the popcorn, right? And put this much popcorn in it, and you shake it over the heat, and you listen for the popping, and you shake, and you shake, and you shake, and you listen when it doesn't pop so much. Take it off the heat, you pour it in this bowl, you put salt in it, and you bring it to me. Downstairs, watching television. So that happened at a young age, too. So there was this line, I use this still on my kids today, because some things you just got to pass on. You'd be downstairs watching television, and my dad would say to me, hey, Dean, while you're upstairs in the kitchen, why don't you pour me a Pepsi and make me some popcorn? To which I would say, I'm not going upstairs to the kitchen. To which he would say, well, you will be when you're pouring me a Pepsi and making me some popcorn. Any of my kids watching at home later will say, oh, my word, have I heard that 1,000 times? Yeah. So here's the crazy thing. This is the pot I learned how to pop popcorn with when I was a little child. As you can see, it has been scraped on many a stove eye. You can barely see the little Revere imprint and the copper's all messed up. At some point when my dad died 20 years ago, I acquired the sacred popcorn pot. Now, my mom watches these in Tennessee. She did one, yeah, and I just want to say, I'm almost positive my mom gave me this. But mom, if you've been looking for this for 20 years, I have it. Just a little apology there. I'm pretty sure you gave me this pot. Anyway, here's the thing about this pot. That first time Kelly made something in it other than popcorn. What are you doing making rice in that pot? That's the sacred popcorn pot. Nothing gets bleeding. Is it still the same old worn out lid? You can pick this lid out anyway. Come on, come on. That's the sacred popcorn pot. You can't make rice in that. That's not for green beans. That's just for popcorn. I've since calmed down. This thing's made lots of other things. I will never look at this as anything other than the popcorn pot. And I still cringe just a little when something else has to be made in the sacred popcorn pot. It's amazing. I've been using this pot now for over 40 years to make popcorn in, and it's the best popcorn ever. Maybe when the pandemic's over, come on over. I'll make you some popcorn in the sacred popcorn pot. The truth is, it's a pot. And it shouldn't be sacred. But it is. It's just for popcorn. But the picture is of a day when every pot's a popcorn pot. They're all popcorn pots. You can make popcorns in the great popcorn, the great big ones, right? A day's worth of popcorn, right? You can make it in little bitty ones. They're all sacred popcorn pots, right? But this is the beauty of this, is that there will come a day when someone will get a pot out, and let's say, and they're going to make some vegetable soup. And the glory of the Lord, because they don't need lights, the glory of Jesus will just permeate that city so that you don't even have to glance out the window. It fills your home. You don't need candles. You don't need light bulbs. We got Jesus in town. And that light will come through your windows, and it will light up your kitchen. And the soup in that pot will be just as holy as anything that ever came out of the temple. And your pot will be the sacred pot, just as sacred as any pot that ever existed. And it'll be the same with your neighbor, which means that when the glory of Jesus is permeating your house, making a pot of soup will be holy. It'll be a holy thing. So when Paul says, well, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. He's saying, when you live for the kingdom, even the most simple thing you do can be done in a kingdom sort of way. Isn't that going to be beautiful? Anybody ready for that? For all your pots to be sacred? Maybe we'll just have one pot. I don't know how that's going to work, but maybe it will shrink and grow depending on what we're making and how many people we're feeding. I don't know. I'm just looking forward to everything you do to be done for the glory of the Lord. So, if we're going to live like kingdom people, which we are, if the kingdom has not come, but the kingdom has come, if it's already, but it's not yet, if we're laying up treasures in heaven, if we read the Sermon on the Mount and go, oh, these are what kingdom people look like, then we need to remember this. We have a king, one king, one king, and he has a kingdom. And we sing this when we probably don't sing it, but we hear it, right? When we hear Handel's Messiah at Christmas time, right? He will reign forever, right? His kingdom has no end. Hallelujah. And he is a good king. And he is a powerful, victorious, just king who will exercise justice. And yet he's a meek and humble king because he's also a shepherd. You didn't know you needed a king. We need a king. We need a king because we are not good kings. I remember Rich Mullins saying one time, I'm not even a good steward. I don't know why I think I would make a good king. I'm not even a good manager. Why do I think I'd make a good king? And yet, we put so much stock in the kings of this world, or we just try to want to have build our kingdom and live for this world and try to get as much of this as we can, and we get so bent out of shape about the kings of this world and the kingdoms of this world. And remember what we've seen all along in the Minor Prophets. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. And we have a king because we need a king. I don't know if you knew you needed a king, but you need a king, and he's a good one. And we need a shepherd. We need a shepherd to lead us. We need a shepherd to provide for us. We need a shepherd to turn us back over again when we get knocked off our feet. We need a shepherd to lead us in a right path for his name's sake. Because we get off the path. And we need a shepherd who takes care of us. Jesus is that king. Jesus is that shepherd. But guess what? You need a fountain. Because you can't make yourself clean. You can't just say, I'll do enough good things and I'll make up for it. It's like, now, look at Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn the death of Jesus when you realized it was my sin that held him there, right? We sing that in the hymns. Though I, as vile as the thief on the cross next to him, I can go to the fountain and wash my sins away. You need a fountain. There will be a fountain because there is a fountain. Come to the fountain and let him clean you and wash you clean. And when you live in light of the fact that you have a shepherd, and when you live in light of the fact that you have a king, and when you live in light of the fact that he has cleansed you in that fountain, therefore, every pot is a sacred pot. You can do everything for the glory of Jesus and for the glory of that king. I feel like I just summarized every minor prophet. You've heard all that. I've been saying it every week, but I love the way Zechariah brings it together. This is our glorious future, but it's also a picture of what we're living towards. If you know that's where it's going, you start living towards it, right? So next time you get a pot out, holy to the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, I know that you give every one of your children a different gift and different talents and different personalities and different passions. And we serve you in different ways with those gifts and talents. And None of our lives, you're not a cookie cutter God. You don't just make us in some sort of factory where we all turn out alike. We're all equally made in your image and yet equally unique in the way we live for your kingdom. So God, everyone who's listening here in this place, everyone who's listening online, I pray, God, that this could be just a holy moment of submission and surrender. King Jesus, we take this moment to surrender to your kingship, your lordship. Forgive us for how we look to earthly rulers to do what you can only do. We thank you, God, for earthly rulers who do what they do for the glory of Jesus. Bless us with more. But Lord, they're few and far between, and we get anxious about these things. And we get anxious when we try to be our own kings, and things just don't work out well when we are king and we live for the kingdom of man. And so, God, may this be a surrendered moment. And Lord, we get anxious when it doesn't seem like we're making ends meet or we're going on a good path. And so we also want to surrender to you as shepherd. We surrender to your leadership. We are reminded that you are a provider. No job is our provider. No government is our provider. No one or nothing is our provider. You are our provider. You are Creekside Bible Church's provider and guide. So, we say the Lord is my shepherd. Lord, we all do different things on a daily basis. So wherever it is we go to work, or however it is we go to school, or however it is we work at home, or however it is we live out retirement, however it is or wherever it is we do what we do, we pray that you would teach us to do it in surrender to our King and our Shepherd, and to do it for your glory, so that in our lives there is no division necessarily between sacred and secular. It's all sacred. It's all sacred as unto you. May we learn that as individuals. May we learn that as a church. We look forward to the day when we get to see you face to face, Jesus. We look forward to the day when your glory permeates everything and everyone. Until then, we live for you, our King and our Shepherd, and we depend on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being here today. God bless you.